Good morning.
Good morning.
The format this morning, we'll have the message. Then in between the Lord's Supper and the message, we're going to have a short video. Please open to 1 Corinthians 15. The subjects that came up recently in our studies is the subject of catchphrases. Now, what is a catchphrase? It's a phrase used to draw attention to something. Businesses often use catchphrases to draw attention to the product that they're selling. Writers might use catchphrases to draw attention to a particular subject they're writing about. Now, catchphrases can be used with reference to just about anything in order to make it stand out. And there's a number of catchphrases in the Bible that, number of phrases in the Bible that could serve as catchphrases. Now, I said it before, we all have our favorite verses. There's something about certain verses that just catch our attention. Now, one phrase that I used recently is, it's the difference that makes all the difference. Now, the statement kind of piques your curiosity. It makes you ask the question, what does that mean? Well, to put it short, it attracts the listener's attention. A phrase we're going to note in the future appears in Jesus' words in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, on the surface, that phrase doesn't say much, but when you get into it, you find out the exact opposite is true. This morning, we're going to look at another catchphrase, and you can see it on the screen. Where there's a will, there's a way. We'll begin with a little background. Now, when I was a young boy, I didn't like to read very much, but that all changed when I started reading short stories. I discovered that I really enjoyed reading short stories. Now, that eventually evolved into reading books, but here's the point. Most people like a good story. So this morning, we're going to talk about a story having to do with the will of God. Now, most of us have heard the phrase, will of God, in the past. What is the will of God? It's God's predetermined plan from eternity past. In eternity past, before creation, God had a plan. Now, God's plan is like God in that his plan is perfect, it's all comprehensive, it's unchanging, and it's eternal. God's plan includes creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, God also created man. God created man in perfection and placed man in the garden in perfect environment. And God gave man one command, but man broke the command, thus causing the fall. Now, did this come as a surprise to God? No, it didn't. God knew this was going to happen long before God created man. Nothing comes as a surprise to God. God's plan includes all events and occurrences that will take place throughout all of human history. God knows everything knowable. We said it in the past. God knows every thought and intention of every person who ever walked the face of the earth. And God knew that man would fall. Now, therefore, the fall is included in God's plan. But this brings us back to creation. God created man for a purpose. But since man fell, man could no longer serve God's purpose, but God had a plan for that as well. Therefore, God decreed to provide salvation for fallen man. And it's God's desire that everyone become saved. So God sent his Son into the world as a man to die on a cross for the sins of mankind. Now, on the cross, God judged every sin committed in the human race in his Son. Now, Jesus paid the price for all the sins of mankind. Those sins have been taken out of the way. There is no more payment for sin. It's all part of God's plan. And because those sins have been taken out of the way, Jesus Christ opened the way for man to come to God. It doesn't involve works. All the works of salvation were done on the cross. It doesn't involve being good, because nobody could ever be good enough to come to God based on their own merits. Coming to God involves nothing other than a simple act of faith. The Apostle Paul stated it, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now that simple act of faith opens the way to God. And God's will is that everyone become saved. The way to become saved is the Lord Jesus Christ. On the night before the cross, Jesus told his disciples that he was going away to prepare a place for them. And he also told them that they knew the way. Now, at that point, Thomas asked the question. Now, Thomas was like a lot of people today who hear but don't listen, and listen but don't understand. His reply to Jesus was, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Well, Jesus stated, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now let's briefly note those words, way, truth, and life. God has a will for every sinner on the face of the earth, and Jesus is the way. Now, Jesus is also the truth. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to testify to the truth. When Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us, Jesus replied, he who has seen me has seen the Father. What was Jesus saying? He was saying that he is God. Every word that Jesus spoke is truth. When Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? He failed to realize that he was standing in the presence of the only truth that exists. Apart from truth, man is apart from God. The truth came into the world to open the way to God for man. And finally, Jesus is the life. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. The Apostle John said, he who has the Son of God has the life. Jesus made it all possible on that third day when he was resurrected from the dead. Look at how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Note those words, Christ has been raised from the dead. Jesus Christ was resurrected on the third day. And because he was resurrected on the third day, this life that we receive through him is guaranteed to anyone who makes the choice to believe in him. All of that is contained in the will of God. Peter made reference to this in his great dissertation that he gave on the day of Pentecost. Look at Peter's words, Acts 2:23. This man, reference to Jesus, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, according to the will of God, Jesus had to die for sins, but his resurrection completes the Father's plan for salvation. And concerning the will of God, look at what Jesus said in Hebrews 10:7. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Jesus came to do the will of God. The will of God for Jesus was the cross. God's will was accomplished that day on Calvary. Now, that being the case, the cross was not an end. It was not a defeat, as a lot of people think. The cross was a step forward in God's plan. The cross was the greatest victory that ever occurred. At the cross, Satan was defeated. At the cross, Jesus put an end to sin, and his resurrection put an end to death. The cross not only opened the gates of heaven to all who would believe, the cross also paved the way for a body of believers called the church. Anyone in this age who makes the choice to believe in Christ for salvation is a member of the church. Now, that began, the church, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit arrived. Now, on that day, the apostles received the power to continue what Jesus started. That power enabled Peter to stand up on that day and give this great discourse in Acts chapter 2. It resulted in 3,000 people becoming saved. Now, that was the beginning of the church right there. And that number, 3,000, kept growing day by day. Jesus made a prediction directly related to this. Look at what he said, John 12, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, when a grain of wheat dies in the ground, it produces a good harvest. Jesus was the grain of wheat that went into the earth and died. The church is part of that great harvest that resulted. The world exists in a shroud of darkness. Paul brought this out in his letters. In Ephesians 4, Paul wrote about the minds of unbelievers being darkened in their understanding. In Colossians 1, Paul tells us that God rescued us from the domain of darkness. Peter compared the word of God to a lamp shining in a dark place. The world is a dark place. Now, on the other hand, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Members of the church are lights in the world. Through the church, God showed the world a new way. Members of the early church devoted themselves to the Word of God daily and to prayer, and it showed in their conduct. They sold their property and their possessions, and they shared what they received with anyone who was in need. They broke bread from house to house. They took their meals together. There was unity in the early church. There's unity among all believers, but members of the early church strive to maintain that sense of unity. They continued with one mind in the temple. That phrase, one mind, refers to a single-minded system of thinking. Those believers in the early church functioned according to what the Word of God said, and you can see it in their demeanor. There was an air of contentment about them, and it resulted in praising God together. Please go to Ephesians chapter 3. All of this we're talking about is part of the story. As we alluded to earlier, the church was growing. And through the church, God would be glorified. And Paul alluded to that in Ephesians 3. Look at verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavens. Now, in this passage, Paul tells us that he was the apostle who was chosen to preach the riches of Christ to the Gentiles and to shed light on the mystery which had been hidden in past dispensations. Now, why? So that the many-sided wisdom of God might be made known through the church to who? To angels. In other words, by observing the church, us, angels can get a look into the wisdom of God. Now, here's the point. When God's plan begins to go forward through an individual or through a group, that individual or group will be attacked. And this is what happened during the first century. Because the world was filled with darkness, those who walk in the light would be attacked. And Jesus brought this out, John 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, because darkness hates light, the light is going to be attacked by the darkness. Anyone who walks in the light, who follows Christ, is going to have to deal with persecution. It's pretty much what this passage is saying. It started with the apostles. Peter and John were arrested for teaching about the resurrection. They were threatened, and they were told to discontinue this kind of teaching, and then they were released. But persecution didn't stop them. They went right on teaching, performing signs and miracles, healing the sick. They were becoming very popular with the people. Now, all the while, the numbers of the church kept growing, and the apostles were becoming so popular that the high priest, along with the Sadducees, they became jealous. See, these people were supposed to, the high priest, the Sadducees, these were supposed to be the rulers of the Jewish people. But because of Peter and John and the way they were teaching, they were becoming popular. They were more popular. Peter and John were more popular than the Jewish leaders, and that made them jealous. So they had them taken into custody and brought before the Sanhedrin again. Now, this time they were interrogated. They replied with the statement, "We must obey God rather than men." When the Sanhedrin heard that, they wanted to kill them. But look at what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:8. "For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth." What's the point? Well, the point is God's plan keeps going forward. In spite of what man does, God's plan keeps going forward. The enemy might be able to silence the speaker, but he can never silence the word of God. God will empower his people to execute God's will until God's purpose is accomplished. Please go to Acts chapter 7. There are a lot of believers today who don't want to be involved in God's will because they don't want to have to face whatever persecution they might face, or they don't want to have to give up the self-life, or whatever reason. They just don't want to have to give up things to be a part of God's plan. But there are so many blessings that are available to people who participate in God's plan. We have three people from this church going to Nashville later on this week to teach at a prison ministry down there. Those people are going to be blessed. Blessed. Blessings that go above and beyond the average person's blessings. Now, at the council where the apostles were being interrogated, a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel stepped up with a few words of common sense. You know, there was not very much common sense going on among the Jewish leadership during the first century. But Gamaliel was a teacher, an excellent teacher at that. And he applied some common sense to the situation. And once again, the apostles were released. But that didn't mean the persecution would subside. In fact, the persecution was about to ratchet up a notch or two. We saw that with the choosing of the first deacons of the church. The first of those deacons chosen was a man by the name of Stephen, and it was Stephen who became the first of many martyrs. It happened after Stephen was falsely accused. He was accused of speaking out against the law. He was taken into custody and brought before the council. And it was before the council that Stephen presented his sermon in Acts chapter 7. In it, Stephen reviewed the history of Israel, including Israel's rejection of God's prophets. Now, he's talking to the very people who rejected Jesus Christ. He concluded the sermon with a statement that appears in Acts 7, if you're there. Look at verse 51. This is Stephen speaking. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." Now, in this passage, Stephen accused these men who he stood before of the murder of Jesus Christ. Recall a passage that we noted earlier from the Gospel of John in chapter 3. "Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." The deeds of the men that Stephen accused had just been exposed, and they didn't like it. So they stoned Stephen to death. Now, this was just the beginning of a wave of persecution that would cost many Christians their lives. Approximately 3 years prior to this, the Christian movement started on the day of Pentecost and spread rapidly. Now, humanly speaking, one might think that this, Stephen's death with the following persecution that resulted, would put an end to the Christian movement, especially in the light of what we see in chapter 9. That's Acts chapter 9. In chapter 9, a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus appears on the scene. At the beginning of chapter 8, Saul's name was mentioned in conjunction with the death of Stephen. There, we're told that Saul was in agreement with putting Stephen to death. Now, a question that emerges is, how would that further impact the Christian movement? Please go to Acts 9. Look at verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now note in verse 1 what it says about Saul. He was breathing threats and murder. Now those words speak for themselves. Saul hated the church with every fiber of his being. His attitude was that of a vicious animal whose very breath was dangerous. Look at Acts 8 verse 3 on the board. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. See, Saul had a zeal for the law. The Mosaic law was a Jewish way of life during the first century. And Saul was a very strong advocate of the law. He believed that the law had to be kept in order for Jesus to return. That being the case, Saul saw Christians who spoke out against the law as heretics. In Saul's thinking, they posed a danger to Judaism. Therefore, his objective was to put an end to the Christian movement. Now, back in Acts chapter 8, after the death of Stephen, it was too dangerous to practice Christianity in Jerusalem. So, humanly speaking, it appeared that the Christian movement was about to be wiped out. But this brings us back to the will of God. God's plan will be accomplished. God said, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. We saw this principle in the case of Israel more than once in our Old Testament surveys. When the people of Israel were in captivity in Egypt, the nation grew at a rapid pace to the point where the Pharaoh of Egypt became afraid of the people. He was afraid that if the people united with Egypt's enemies, they would overthrow Egypt. So he appointed taskmasters to work the Jewish people to death. Now, when that didn't work, he appointed midwives to kill the newborn baby boys, but that didn't work either. Instead, the people multiplied and became mighty. See, you can't stop the will of God is the point here. A second example appears after the nation became divided. Because of the sins, the northern kingdom was taken into exile in 722 BC. Now, that should have served as an object lesson to the southern kingdom, her sister, the sister nation. But the southern kingdom didn't learn what happened to her older sister. And as a result, Judah was taken into exile in 586 BC. Now, humanly speaking, at that point, it looked like God's plan for Israel had failed. But as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how high God's thoughts and ways are above the thoughts and ways of man. So what happened? 70 years later, God brought Judah out of captivity and back to the land. But how would Christianity survive in the face of so much persecution? Well, where there's a will, there's a way. God would cause it to happen. God turns the curse into a blessing. The persecution that Christians encountered in Jerusalem actually caused Christianity to spread out to other areas. Look at Acts 8, verse 4. Acts 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now here we're told that the persecution in Jerusalem brought Christianity to Samaria. In Samaria, God used Philip to have impact. And later on in the chapter, we're told that when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to pray for the Samaritans that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, in the process, Peter and John had the opportunity to preach the gospel message in a number of Samaritan villages. So what do we see here? Well, we see that persecution didn't bring an end to the movement. It actually helped it to spread out, and not only to Samaria. In verse 26 of chapter 8, we're told that Philip received the command to go to Gaza. Now, in Gaza, Philip met an Ethiopian eunuch whom he gave the gospel to, and that man became saved. Now, following that thinking, when that eunuch returned to his home country, what was going to happen? There was the potential for him to spread the gospel message in his home country. And as the chapter closes, look at what it says concerning Philip in Acts 8, verse 39. The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now, note that Philip was given the task of preaching the gospel in the towns of Azotus and Caesarea. So, what we see here is that the persecution that occurred in Jerusalem, it didn't stop the preaching of the gospel. Instead, it caused it to spread out to other areas. Therefore, we have the principle: there's nothing a person can do against the truth. There's nothing a person can do to stop or change the will of God in any way. And this brings us back to Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul of Tarsus was probably the worst sinner in all of human history. He was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. The fact that the church spread out beyond the city of Jerusalem didn't stop Saul. As chapter 9 opens, Saul went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to take to the synagogues in Damascus. So Saul wasn't persecuting Christians in Jerusalem only. Now he was going out beyond the city to other places. If he found any Christians in those places, the letters gave him permission to take them into custody and to bring them back to Jerusalem. But little did Saul know that he was about to meet the God whom he was so vehemently attempting to serve. Now, a while back, we did a study on the names of God. One of the names of God that we studied was the name Jehovah. The name Jehovah translated means I am. The verb used here is in the present tense. Now, that tells us that Jehovah keeps on existing. In other words, God is eternal. God has no beginning and no end. But here's where our question emerges. Who goes by the name I am in the New Testament?
Jesus
Christ, exactly. In the Gospel of John, Jesus used the name I am 7 times, referring to himself. But how does all this relate to Saul of Tarsus? Well, Saul was about to meet the great I am. While Saul was on his way to Damascus to take Christians into custody, he was knocked to the ground and blinded by a bright light. Now, that's when he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When he asked who the voice belonged to, he heard the reply, "I am Jesus." Now, the name I am indicated to Saul that this Jehovah from the Old Testament, the Saul was so zealous to serve, was the same one who he was persecuting. And that's the point at which Saul's life changed drastically. Interestingly enough, God took a man who went to great lengths in an attempt to stop God's plan. and changed him to the point where he became a major player in God's plan. Instead of working with all the zeal to put an end to the church, Saul, whose name was changed to Paul by the power of God, he worked with all the zeal to build up the church, to promote the church. Paul went at great lengths to start churches and keep them going. Instead of working to persecute members of the church, Paul spread the message of truth that caused the church to grow. Look at Acts 9, verse 19. Now for several days, he, Paul, was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And Paul put his life on the line to do so, by the way. Now, it's sort of ironic that the Bible makes no mention of Saul of Tarsus having any enemies. But after his name was changed to Paul, he had many enemies. There were many throughout his life from that point on who wanted to kill him, but God's plan continued. And the church outside of Jerusalem experienced peace. Look at Acts 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Now, one point that we made in the past is wherever grace appears, evil is going to rise up to meet the challenge. The church faced more than its share of persecution over the centuries. Nero was just one of the Roman emperors who persecuted the church. Now, Nero was best known for self-indulgence and cruelty. It's believed that Nero was responsible for issuing the orders to set Rome on fire in 64 AD. Now, I don't know if that's true, but it was Nero who blamed those fires on Christians. And that set the stage for years of Christian persecution in Rome. But that didn't stop God's plan from continuing. Throughout the Middle Ages, Christian denominations persecuted each other, and persecution still continues today. One report says that Christian persecution today is worse than at any other time during human history. But the bottom line is this: nothing can prevent God's plan from being brought to completion. We noted it in a number of our surveys, but please go to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Now in chapter 5, Micah tells us that when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. He'll deliver Israel from her enemies, and Israel will become a blessing to the nations. Now those promises will be fulfilled in the millennium when Christ returns and establishes the new kingdom and rules for 1,000 years. In that day, Israel will no longer be persecuted by the nations. Instead, Israel is going to be strong and prosperous and situated in a fruitful land. Now that's all part of God's plan. Now in the light of that, look at Micah's words in Micah 7, verse 18. When Micah came to realize God's plan. Look at his words. Who is a God like you? Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Now, this passage is filled with millennial blessings. These are the blessings Israel is going to receive in the millennium. But the key phrase appears in verse 18. Who is a God like you? Now, the answer to that is there is no other God like our God. He gave his only begotten Son on our behalf. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He died and rose again on our behalf. When he died, we died to the old life. But by his resurrection, we can live in the new. This is why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. And based on all of that, there is nothing our God and Savior would not do for his children. Now, benefiting from that statement comes back to focus. Let me repeat that. There is nothing that our God and Savior would not do for his children. But benefiting from that statement comes back to focus. Now, we discussed this in the past. But this is one of those points believers have to work on in order for it to be effective in their lives. God's will for every believer today has already been locked into place for all eternity. The day is going to come when everybody who's made the choice to believe in Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior, the day is going to come when they're going to be in heaven with Christ. But that principle applies in time as well. God's will for us now on earth is locked into place as well. How do we benefit from that knowledge? Well, we benefit by making Christ our first priority, number one in our lives. What's the first thing people think of when problems arise? Well, they think about the problem. They focus on the what ifs. If this happens, what am I going to do? Or if that happens, what am I going to do? But the fact of the matter is, God has it all under control. And just as God's purpose will be accomplished, God's purpose will be accomplished in the life of every believer today. Not long ago, we did a session on sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts. Now, that's a reference to making Christ the Lord of our souls. You know, when we had that, when we did that session, I asked the question, who or what is the Lord in our souls? In other words, what's the most important thing in our system of thinking? Is it our jobs, our family, how we're going to make a living for ourselves, what we're going to do tomorrow? You know, what's the most important thing in our lives today? Is it something worldly? Is it, like I said, our jobs? Or is it Christ? That's what that phrase talked about. Talk about sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts. That's what it's referring to. Making Jesus Christ number one in our thinking. Giving him first place in our hearts. What comes, as I said, first in the hearts of many believers today? Well, the answer to that is simple. Anything that pertains to self, and that includes the problems of everyday life. When problems arise, we forget about God, we go right to the problem. But when we make Christ first in our hearts, all of our problems are solved. Now, why is that? Because Christ is first and not the problem. When we make Christ first in our hearts, the problem is no longer first. Christ is first. That means the problem solved. And this is what God wants for every believer. But when we think thoughts contrary to God's will, we create our own suffering. The assurance that God has everything under control gives us control. On the other hand, when we worry about what God already has under control, we give control to the problem. But on the other hand, when we think the thoughts that line up with God's will, that's when we stand to benefit. Therefore, Paul tells us in Colossians 3, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Set your mind on the things above. How do we do that? By not just hearing the word of God, but by believing it to the point of acting on what we believe. This is God's will. And God provides the way. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, not just for eternity, but now in time as well. It's up to us to choose the way, Christ, every moment of our lives. For those who do, there are unimaginable blessings available to them. When we experience that, we can arrive at the conclusion that Micah arrived at. Who is a God like you? Let's close this segment in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to come out to receive your word. And most of all, thank you for the greatest gift ever given, your Son, Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, who became a man to die on a cross for our sins, who died, was buried, and 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead. And today, he sits at your right hand in heaven. That being the case, our salvation is guaranteed. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That statement becomes a reality as soon as we make that choice to believe in him. Father, empower us to walk according to the words that we've heard this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.